DC 9812.
First person that has that, would you raise your hand? Life is not fair. We know that. And what's not fair is in about 40 minutes, we've got to cover some of the most wonderful stories and experiences in the Old Testament with an individual that permeates our scriptures, permeates our doctrine, comes on the scene like wham and leaves the scene like wham. It's just not fair because we're not going to be able to cover it all. So with that in mind, I have more than enough to cover, so we're just going to shoot from the hip. And we're going to cover some things and not cover some other things. Even the manual has about 5 pages, which is almost unheard of for a manual. I mean, the Old Testament has been shrunk from 2 manuals down to 1, and then each Sunday school lesson shrinking. We're living in an accelerating time, and wow, if we don't do the studying at home, all we can do is just touch the tips of the iceberg here. So my hope and prayer is that we might be able to do and touch some of those things that deal with life a little bit differently. Who's got DC? Someone didn't take that long? You're supposed to raise your hand. Cut me off. We got to move. Please.
And he will give unto the faithful line upon line, precept upon precept, and I will try you and prove you herewith.
Key words. Who's he giving it to? Faithful. Very important. Very important. Faithful. And what is he going to give? In the manner, line upon line, which would be what? Basically, everything that we need that to improve us for an eternity. Usually of a spiritual, eternal nature. And, what's the last part?
Who are you here with?
Try and prove.
Thank you. Prove after trial. I love that. It's a situation where we're not going to be saved if we don't know. That's just it. Man cannot be saved in ignorance. Absolutely. But as soon as we learn and grow, we're tried to prove us. And some of us aren't going to make it through the trial. So it's almost it's a tough situation. And why is it made tough? Because the reward is so wonderful. And justice doesn't have to be that way. I can't give you something for nothing. Now, with that in mind, how many of you ever played this game? Huh? Anybody here not play this game? If you haven't, you're missing the great experience. Now, some can play it better than others, right? But you know, this game's an interesting game. You shake up the letters, put it down on the table with a timer, and you're supposed to form words from that. Sitting around the table, and everybody's looking at it from a different direction. Same letters. That doesn't change. But the words that come into your mind are different. But guess what happens about, in our game anyway, the way we play it. And so, so what we do, say we say, okay, 3 minutes. So after about a minute and a half, she turns it. You do that? And when that happens, what happens?
I win.
A whole new perspective opens up. All kinds of new words. Because we're looking at life differently. Now, brothers and sisters, one of the beautiful things in the church is that we're supposed to teach each other. The person up here every Sunday or in the class or anything is only supposed to coordinate, spur, perhaps enlighten. But it isn't intended to be all one way. And that's the concept of boggle. When we change the perspective, so you give your input, it makes me say, ah. And when you get at the end of the game, and you start going through and looking at each of the words that everybody came up with, if you're like me, you have a dictionary and you challenge everybody. Or they challenge me because I come up with words that they've never heard of before. And I have to have patience. They claim they're wrong. But it's just that they're not in the Webster dictionary, all right? Anyway, the point is this. Unless we're reading and sharing and taking our lives and interpreting things our way,
we can't share that wonderful knowledge with one another. And it is beautiful. And I'm going to try and show you one experience today for that.
Now, the fellow we're going to talk about today is a fellow that had the power to raise the dead, call down fire from heaven, cause the heavens to withhold rain, made food inexhaustible, came on the scene, wham, didn't know about him, left the scene, wham, didn't die. No, it's not Superman. But it is a man called Elijah. And now with that in mind, let me orient you a little bit about our setting, if this works. I think the church might need that kind of donation.
And her husband, King Ahab, takes place in the 9th century in the northern kingdom in Israel. At this point, the united monarchy that existed for the first three kings, for Saul, for David, and for Solomon, has split up, and the north has gone its own way.
Going its own way, the northern kingdom of Israel sets up its own capital in Samaria. The Israelite king Ahab marries a foreign woman, a Phoenician princess named Jezebel, in order to make a political alliance.
During this time of Jezebel and Ahab, northern and southern kingdom, or Israel and Judah, were in kind of sporadic conflict with each other. The worship life of the people at this time was apparently mixed.
The archaeological evidence is very clear that from the earliest time onward, many Israelites worshipped El, the old Canaanite male deity, and also Asherah, the mother goddess of ancient Canaan. Thus, at the heart of Jezebel's story lies this question. As a foreign-born Israelite queen, how much responsibility should Jezebel bear for the Israelites' worship of foreign gods?
The Bible tells the story in such a way that we are to condemn Jezebel for her zeal for her religion. She tries very hard to establish serious cults of Baal and Asherah. It happens, so happens, that it's not the national religion of the country she is married into. And that puts her into conflict, of course, with the people who are zealous for the national religion of Israel.
Jezebel's main adversary is the Hebrew prophet Elijah.
Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." 1 Kings 18:21.
On Mount Carmel, Elijah challenges all the priests from Jezebel's court to a tournament of miracles. Elijah triumphs and has all of Jezebel's priests slain. Furious, Jezebel orders Elijah put to death. Elijah manages to escape into the desert. The saga of Jezebel takes a dramatic turn. The night...
First Kings chapter 17. Let's open up there. This is the first appearance of Elijah. Verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahaz, the king of Israel, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Wow. First introduction to Elijah. Here's before the king, and that's what he said. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. Notice the significance of one particular passage in that first verse. Did you pick up on it as I read it? "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand." What is so significant about that prefacing his prophecy? Any idea?
Just accountable to God.
He's not only accountable to God, which is before I stand, okay, before whom I stand. But what is he declaring? Keep in mind, why is he even appearing to Ahab? What's going on there that we just heard about that is so upsetting God?
The destroyed prophets, the altars, they're trying to do away with the religion.
Exactly. It's an affront to God. And not only that, it's taking it one step further than what they've ever had before. The marriage to Jezebel from Phoenicia is bringing in her idol god of fertility, Asherah, and combining it with Ahab's Baal god, which is the sun god. And now what's happening is the concept of the living God, Jehovah, is now being replaced by objects. Not unheard of before. But now it's starting to come back in. God won't allow that to happen without what? Warning the people. He'll do it now. He did it then. He'll always do it. I'm telling you, what you're doing is wrong. Clean up your act or you'll suffer the consequences. Now, what is so bad with idol worship? Have you thought about that for a moment? What is the first great commandment out of the Ten Commandments? Why? What is so wrong? We have a jealous God, but what is so significant about worshiping little rabbits?
It's hard to serve two masters.
Okay. But still, what big picture, what big rule is being violated by this? To understand that, we have to go back to what? The plan of salvation. See if you can find the scripture that says, this is life eternal, that fill in the blank. Okay. Who's they?
Us.
That they what? That they'll have a good time on earth? Have fancy homes, good cars, swimming pools? No. That they might, significant word, what? Know what?
Know
God, and who? Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Brothers and sisters, that is the essence of the plan of salvation. Without that, we do not have eternal life. It is to know God and Jesus Christ because they are, in effect, one in purpose. Now, what is so significant about that, therefore, in regards to idols? You were going to say something?
Oh, I was just thinking, why good or what advantage can we derive from worshiping idols? It's just a thing.
Exactly. He's a devil. Sometimes we like to be devils, don't we? Put on your devil hat. You know from the beginning, you were there when the earth was made, you were there in the prison, you were there when you were kicked out. You're mad. How are you going to thwart the plan of salvation? Keep in mind, this is life eternal life, celestial kingdom, eternal procreation. That's what we're all after as Mormons, aren't we? That's the name of the game. How am I, the devil, going to stop it? Look at the ways he's tried over from the very beginning. How is he going to get to each one of us? One of the very best ways is to stop us from knowing God and Jesus Christ. How do we know God and Jesus Christ? One of the best ways is through the scriptures, is it not? How do you get to know your spouse before you marry her? You spend time with her. You get to know her under different circumstances. And there's a love affair that starts to develop. Have you developed a love affair in knowing God and Jesus Christ? Now, if I was the devil, what would I try to do to prevent you from knowing
the true nature. Joseph Smith said, it isn't just the faith in Jesus Christ that's important. It's faith in the accurate knowledge of Jesus Christ. So if I'm the devil, what am I going to try to do? I'm going to try to deviate from the truth. And how can I do that? One of the best ways is to substitute for the true God false gods. I'm going to appeal to man in many different ways. Now, all scripture should be likened unto our own understanding. What do we have today that pulls us away from the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ and the eternal truth that he has given to us?
I think a lot of times our idols today are the material things.
Okay?
Take
a look at the temptations of Christ if you want to take a look at what do we have? Eat, drink, and be merry. Everything appeals to the nature of the physical of us, does it not? Aren't we always fighting the physical and our spirit? Which is going to be controlling the spirit or the physical side of us? It's one of the wonderful purposes of fast day. I mean, that's a tough one for me. Look at my, you can see from the side. Okay? So physical, very important. And how does he do that? Food. Okay? What are our emotions? Sex. Sex not an emotion? Yes. And so, what do we get back to this situation, this particular type of idol? When you start looking at this, it gets pretty dramatic and dramatic, which we won't get into. But another word for this in the Old Testament is called the groves. And whenever you see that being said, what they did is they actually built up groves of trees where they would go and practice their sexual ritual, openly. It's an orgy. And it became part of their worship and everything else that went with it. When Elijah goes to Mount Carmel and does the great, the miraculous consuming of the altar situation, it's fascinating to see how the priests try to get Baal to come down and consume their altar and what they do to their bodies, which was common practice in those days. So let's keep in mind that God is a jealous God, but not because of what we normally think of jealousy as a selfish nature. Because he realizes that the only way I can help you, if I were to be God now, the only way that I can help you to what? Have eternal life is for you to know me and to know everything about me. And anything that takes you away from that is a sin and abomination, because it will affect your eternal life. Maybe that helps to understand a little bit more why we don't have pictures in our chapel, like other religions. Maybe that will make us look a little bit more at current events going on. The Pope just appeared down in Mexico. What did he do down there? He just canonized and made a saint. Historically, Juan Diego. And why? You know why? Because the Virgin Mary supposedly appeared to him hundreds of years ago. Now, is that according to church? I mean, the Virgin Mary's role is to appear to man? When you start putting this out and looking at it, and so now they have hundreds of millions of people that once a year make this pilgrimage because of the Virgin Mary. Who are they worshiping? The Virgin Mary or God? Anything that pulls you away from God, the devil wins. Just keep that in mind. What is your weakness? That's what the devil will go for. Okay, next. Let's now skip down to other significant things. After Elijah gives this prophecy to King Ahab, and there's only three times that I can recall that he appears to King Ahab. And incidentally, you remember, I had a hang up with numbers. 3, 7, 40, 12. These appear significantly in the scriptures, but the number 3 is really fascinating. And this story of Elijah in about 7 chapters has more of the references and concepts of the number 3 than anywhere else I've found in the scriptures in such a short period of time. It's a whole other lesson to go into, but it's fascinating. And a couple of times I'll point it out here as what happened. Because keep in mind, the name Elijah is referring to Jehovah is God, Hebrew interpretation of Elijah. In other words, giving honor and recognition to God. You know what the name of Jezebel is? In Hebrew? Or its origin? Baal is prince. And I find that interesting because of what was married into the Israelite culture in this situation. All right, the next time we find Elijah, he flees. Goes to the river, and he's fed by ravens, basically bread and flesh, for months on end. Keep in mind, every time you read something significant, especially with Elijah, Elijah represents both a recognition of the life of Moses and what happened, and a coming attraction or a coming, forbearance or a foretelling of the life of Christ. So, if we have time, we'll pick up on just a couple of instances to show that. Being fed bread and flesh for months would be symbolic or repetitious or analogous to what other story we have in the Old Testament. Manna, okay, and the quail, okay, had both the bread and the flesh. Then the stream dries up. So Elijah, doesn't know what to do, and now we pick up the story with Elijah going to Elijah's told to go to another city. Incidentally, if you want to have a great we won't take the time, but we're going to read the scriptures. Great little video on Elijah and the widow. And you might do that sometime for family home meeting. But turn, if you would, with me now to verses in 17, picking it up in verse 8. What I want you to do, as we have the next few verses read, think of some questions. And I'm going to throw these out to you. And let's see what you believe the answer is. Why did the Lord send Elijah to this person? Of all the places to go, why go there? He sent, the city is in the middle of Phoenicia, which is the home of Jezebel. Okay? And Jezebel's father is basically the king of that area down there. Why this woman? Any significance with her being a widow? What was her past? She didn't object to Elijah's request for water, although it had been some time into the famine. But she did raise a question concerning feeding Elijah. Why? Was she objecting or just explaining her situation when Elijah told her to, in addition to getting some water, he also wanted her to bake him a little cake? Why did Elijah want to have her feed him first? Any significance in telling her to bake him his cake and then do likewise for her and her son? Why was it necessary for Elijah to prophesy to her? How much oil and meal was given in rewarding the widow for her faith? What is so significant about three words in verse 15? Let's take it through there. So, who'd like to read to us, starting in verse 8 down to 16? Someone with a big voice in the back. Nobody brought their scriptures today.
Brother Martinez on the back row.
Ooh.
All right,
we'll be quiet.
And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, take him to Ephrath, put your arms into him, and dwell there. Behold, I commanded a widow woman there to sustain him. So he arose and went to Ephrath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering a stick. And he called her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may going to fix it. He called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, and we'll take this in my hand. And he said, as the Lord, by God with us, I have not a case, but in a handful of in a barrel, and a little oil in a purse. And behold, I am gathering 2 sticks, that I may go in and rest it from the unrepentant, that we may eat and die. We may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me here a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and make for thee and for thy sons. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not fail, neither shall the fruit of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and he in her house did eat many days, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the fruit of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah.
Thank you. Okay, now let's go back and ask these questions again. Understanding where he was with the creek of water. Creek? River? Stream?
Creek. Is that a Utah word?
Creek.
All right.
Got the Mediterranean here, Sea of Galilee, River Jordan, Dead Sea. He was probably over in one of these tributaries. Where he's going is between Tyre and Sidon, which is in now Jordan, over here. You know, he probably stayed away from the byways and said, but why go all the way over there into enemy country? Any ideas? Okay, let's move on to the next question. Why would he go to this woman? And is there significance with her being a widow?
She was in need.
The whole country was in need, too.
She was probably prepared of the Lord to accept him.
Okay. And that's what he says. If you'll recall here in verse 9, I want you to go to Zarephath and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Now, we know nowhere in the story where she ever says that she's been communicating with the Lord. So how do you think she commanded her to sustain a man that she never met that's going to come into her life? We have some other illustrations in Scripture of that. But I believe what he did is he basically allowed the Spirit, when Elijah showed up, to manifest that this was the man that she was supposed to help. I believe also that her whole life was probably a good life. She was a Gentile, though. Is there a significance with having Elijah, a prophet, going to a Gentile? Do we have other instances of that in the New Testament? Yes, we do. Especially in the Acts of the Apostles when Jesus is gone and they're now saying, what are we going to do? Where are we supposed to go? But an interesting thing happened. There are, I believe, that there are times when through the diligent nature of our lives, the Lord just rewards us for our faithfulness. I can think of 2 instances just popped in my mind. Do you remember when Jesus went down to the temple for the first time after he was born? There were 2 people there. We never heard of them before. We never heard of them after. But they interacted with the baby Jesus on that occasion. One was a man. One was a woman. The man was called Simeon. You remember the woman's name?
Anna.
And Anna spent her whole days in the temple. But Anna was also a widow. And they both, in my opinion, when you read that story in the New Testament, I believe not only in addition to the purposes Simeon made a prophecy about the sword and Jesus and all that, but I also believe it said that Simeon would live to see the Savior. I believe that it was a personal fulfillment of his life. And I also believe Anna, it was a personal fulfillment of her life and her diligent service. Were they leaders? No. Were they bishops, state presidents, general authorities? No. They were just good ones. And brothers and sisters, I believe the Lord understands us. And if we're trying best we can,
He's going to give us some reward, even here upon this earth life, for all the struggle that we go through and the faith that we manifest. I believe that this widow that Elijah went to in this story was that significant. Although Jewish tradition says her son, well, we'll get that in a minute.
Okay. So, Elijah shows up. What is she doing? She's out getting two sticks. Not a whole bunch of sticks. Two sticks. To, in effect, do what? Cook her last meal. Now, picking up the story, he says, woman, basically, would you go fetch me a little water? Apparently, they did have some water there. It was a little water that he wanted. She didn't say anything. She just went and did it. Why? Well, a couple of, do we have any other occasions where women are met at the well and asked to fetch water in the scriptures? We have one, for example, with Rebecca concerning the well and Jesus, the woman at the well. Okay? It was a custom at that time that the women got the water. All right? So nothing unusual about a man showing up and asking for a little bit of water. But then what happens when he says his next catch him? He says, he called to her, she was going to fetch it, and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she stops, and she looks at him. And she says, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse, and behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. What's so significant about that? Look at the first words of that verse. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth. She's telling Elijah this. Now hold it. She's a Gentile. So what is she doing? She's revealing her faith in a God. The same God, thy God. The God of Israel. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we gloss over these words. These are significant words because it shows us the kind of faith that she has in her background. And now is she complaining, objecting, or explaining her circumstance? What do you think?
Just an explanation.
I would think so. I would think, hey, water's not a big deal, but do you understand what I'm doing here? And I just want to let you know. She's not saying she wouldn't necessarily at this point, is she? You know, many times when the bishop calls us in to talk to us, many times to give us a job. I didn't hear that. You didn't hear that. I just erased your memory. You have to go to a certain movie. Don't you? So,
oh man, how do you pass through?
In this circumstance, I believe that what she was doing was explain the situation as we should explain to the bishop our situation. In total, good, bad, and ugly. Then let the Spirit go through him to decide what is best. Very important. So she explains to the prophet her circumstance. And what did Elijah say to her? Fear not. Go and do as thou hast said. In other words, go ahead. Prepare your fire, etc. But make me a little cake first. And after, you can make it for thee and thy son. And she said, well, I don't even have enough for one cake. But then watch what happens. He gives her a commandment, does he not? Now picking up in the next verse. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. He gives a promise with a commandment. Do we have that in the church? In the Ten Commandments, do you know what is the first commandment that has a promise with it? It's one that says, honor thy father and thy mother. And what's the promise? That thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. What's another command we have that has a promise?
Tithing.
Another one.
Word of wisdom.
In most circumstances, God will give us a promise with a commandment.
That's what Elijah did to the widow. Would that make you feel better? It'd make me feel better. Sure, he was testing your faith, but it would also make me feel better. Aren't we living for what? Eternal life? Aren't we living to be celestial members of the celestial kingdom? Aren't we living to become gods and goddesses? Isn't that not our religion as Mormons? And what is the promise? All that the Father hath will be ours, if we will but do his will. Commandment and the promise. If you love me, just keep my commandments. Show me. That's all it says. Show me. Don't talk about it. Show me. Beautiful, beautiful illustration of a very much of a doctrinal principle here. We got to cut it short. We got to finish the last next. So they go ahead, and what happens? She starts to get so much meal and flour that it flows out of the barrel. They don't have barrels. They don't have wooden barrels. They have what do they call them? The help me out here. They call it the barrel, but it's actually a what? A thank you. Pottery vessel in those days, because barrels would not keep the ants out and the insects and everything else and be subject to all that stuff. Okay, so it started to flow over, right? And she had to go down to buy some more barrels. And she multiplied from one barrel to five barrels to 10 barrels. She went to a bigger house because she was able to sell the meal to the people that were hungry. This story gets better and better. It's the golden egg of the golden goose, right? Wrong. Now, someone's going to catch me right. Sometimes I've always wanted to just say something that wasn't true and see if anybody would catch me either now or after class. Anyway, that's another story. Okay, no. How much does he give her? And how do we know how much? It's beautiful. In verse 14, the barrel of meal shall not waste. How do you waste food? How does it go old? By having too much and not being able to consume it. Remember when the manna was given and the quail came and all that? How much? For a week? Every day except for Sunday, you get two on Saturday. For Sunday. Why? Because you don't need any more now, folks. That's why you need to live. And now get on with life and start concentrating on things that are important. That's what he's telling us. It's a beautiful message. It's a miracle. When we pay our tithing, do we all then become John Huntsmans? No! We just get enough to do, don't we? And that's what the blessings of it is. Okay. Then after that's done, the son is sick. The son dies. Elijah takes him up to his loft in her home. Lays on him 3 times. Interesting. And we don't have the time to go into it, but he basically raises the son. Now, there are several other things that happened in the life of Elijah, and I apologize. Wonderful story about the two altars, and there's some significance with that. Wonderful story about a prophet getting depressed. Have you ever been depressed, discouraged? If not, then you're not like the prophets. You're not like Jesus. And how he came out of it when he went all the way down to Mount Sinai, over 200 miles away, and what happened there, and the famous story about the wind, the fire, the earthquake, and God was not in any of those, but he was in the still small voice. Significance in that. The story of Elijah is a great one. So great that the Jews, in their yearly Passover meal, in their Seder service, do 3 things. They put an empty plate on the table. They put an empty chair. And they have an empty cup. And a certain portion in the ceremony, they go over, and preferably, if they have it, open the east door of their home to welcome Elijah. When Elijah came again, he came in 1836, as told in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 110. They didn't come, the Jews, although when he came, it was Easter Sunday, and it was on the day of Passover. But he came to the Mormons in the Grumman Temple, Joseph Smith and Oliver County. Why did he come? Time's run out. Wonderful man. Translated. Why was he translated? Why couldn't he be resurrected? because Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. Elijah, Moses, two that we know were translated, came back on the Mount of Transfiguration. He gives a priesthood to Peter, James, and John in Sediment Park. Wonderful stories. I encourage you to go home and read the life of Elijah. Next week, we go into the ordination of, and the passing of the mantle from Elijah to Elisha, and the wonderful taking of Elijah up in the fiery chariot. Brothers and sisters, church is true. Scriptures are wonderful. Have a love affair with the scriptures. Get to know the man. Get to know God and Jesus Christ, because that's the only way you can get eternal life. This I say in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.